Acts chapter 6 is where I'd like you to go. Acts chapter 6. Well, this closing chapel, I suppose in one sense, is sort of going to be a bit of a capstone to all of the other chapels that have been preached this year. And not that it could be in any way better than everything else that was preached, but that maybe it kind of completes this year. It's sort of closing a book on this year in your chapel sessions and the lessons that you've learned. And maybe some of them were life-changing for you. Some of them, if you're like me going through college, some of them you don't remember. Some of them do impact your life and really stand out to you. I want to say just quickly about the songs that we just sang, not only in the congregational song, but that special, the Mitchell sang, you'll never know until you're a preacher standing behind a pulpit how much godly, Christ-like music does for your preaching, just preparing the heart and getting it ready. And that special pointed so much to Christ. I felt like they were singing, but my heart was worshiping Christ as they were singing. Like, Lord, I want to follow you. And it played so well into the message that God laid on my heart for this final chapel. And I hope that you catch the heart of this message. It'll have 5 points. I'll try to be timely with it. But we're in Acts chapter 6, and really the title could be called More Like the Master. More Like the Master. We're in Acts chapter 6, and if you'll notice with me in verse number 8, let's go ahead, if you don't mind, I don't know what the habit is here at chapel, but let's go ahead and stand out of respect to the reading of God's Word. We'll read this passage, have a word of prayer over this message, and I'll let you be seated. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse number 8, the Bible says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogues, which is called the Synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, and the elders and the scribes came unto him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight. Lord, like every time we approach the teaching or preaching of your word, we need your power. Think about the many class sessions that have been taught, these many college chapels and chapels that have been spoken. And God, on this one, we just desperately lean on you for us to learn more about our Master, and more than just learning about him, more than just having knowledge, to really become more like the Master. Lord, I pray that you'd help each student, each person here attentive tonight, that you'd touch each heart. I pray, Lord, that you'd fill me with your power and your people as well, that they'd be Holy Spirit-filled listeners, ready to receive the Word of God. And I pray that as the seed of God's Word goes into our heart today, that it would bring forth fruit, not only in this ministry, this great ministry here, but the many other ministries that will be influenced by these young people as they go out. Now we pray, Lord, that you would bless your word. Let it go forth with mighty power, impact hearts, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. In the book of Acts, we come to chapter 6, and we find that the church is going through a bit of a trouble, a little bit of a problem. Don't be surprised by that. Every church goes through problems. And usually we go through one problem only to come out of that problem and go right into another problem. That's just the nature of ministry. And this great church in Jerusalem is going through some difficulties, a bit of a dispute going on, because it seems that the Grecian widows are not being treated as well as the Hebrew widows. And the 12 apostles come together and they say, it's really not our job to wait tables. Something you ought to take to heart, especially you, maybe who God's going to take and put out in an assistant position or to help out in some church somewhere, or whether it's just going even as a layperson in some church, it ought to be your heart's desire to make that pastor's position be that he could really do as the apostle said here, just give himself to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's not only reading and studying God's word, but the preaching of God's word. It ought to be you free your pastor up to be able to do that work first and foremost. And so they choose out 7 men, not to become some higher council and keep the apostles straightened out, but 7 men to take some of the more menial jobs and take care of the widows and make sure that distribution of the saints, these lands that are being sold and the money given to the apostles, are distributed in a right and proper way. I want you to notice what happened in the church of Jerusalem when things were done right, when they were done decently and in order. Verse number 7 says, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly." And I love this. "And a great company of the priests were obedient unto the faith." Such a mighty moving. Not only were there new disciples added to the church, new people studying and believing the word of God, but also there was a great company of the priests that converted and came over to the faith, and God did a mighty work here. Why? Because the church began to do this in a decent, orderly fashion and free those apostles up to be able to do the work of the ministry and to prayer. See the power that is manifested there. I want you to notice and put your attention on this man, Stephen. He is, as we believe in a theological sense, a deacon. Some may take issue with that, but I believe these are deacons chosen to help the church out. And Stephen is just one of these deacons chosen to do menial tasks. Yet look what his life looked like in verse number 8. "Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." Look at the power of God that was manifested in this man. No, he didn't have the call to the pastorate. No, he might not have been some leading man. He might not have been that one that everybody noticed. But Stephen was a man full of God's mighty power. And I tell you, God wants every one of you, men and women, to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. We find then, if we're going to be more like the Master, we need to understand this, that Christ's likeness is our goal. But Christ's likeness is a painful path. If you think that you should go into ministry on flowery beds of ease, you've got the wrong idea of what ministry is all about. If you think that you're going to follow Jesus down a very smooth path where everything is handed to you and made easy for you, you've got the wrong idea of being Christ-like. For our precious Savior, that was so beautifully sang about here a moment ago, our precious Savior was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His servants, we'll find the Apostle Paul in this text later on, his servants were men who knew what it was to be hungry and tired and naked and forsaken and ridiculed. And you have the wrong idea if you think you're going to enter ministry and everybody will praise you and everybody will pat your back and everybody will take care of your needs and everybody will usher you along. That's just not the nature of being Christ-like. Let's remember the charge of the apostles, let us go with him outside the gate, suffering his reproach. In 1 Peter chapter 4, in fact, let's turn there. I want you to come back to Acts chapter 6, so hold your place there in Acts chapter 6. But let's go to 1 Peter and see what Peter has to say about this as he is, the church itself is nearing some incredible persecution. And Peter will prepare the church for that. Let's go to 1 Peter and chapter 4. Notice with me verses 12 and 13. Watch this now. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." That is, when you get working and things aren't going so well and maybe the road's a little rougher than you thought, and people aren't quite as happy with you as you thought they would be. When things go a little bit difficult and you start to go through a fiery trial, none of us really encountering quite the fiery trial that this church will go through that Peter's talking to. We really aren't suffering like they were. But when that fiery trial comes and things aren't going so easy as you thought, don't think it strange as though you're the only one that would suffer like this. Look at verse 13. "But rejoice, inasmuch as ye were partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy." One thing you must never forget is that this life we're living isn't about the here and now. We aren't living for the praise and the accolades and the rewards of the here. Our focus is for a life to come. There is a judgment day when each one of us, you and I, will stand before our Maker, our Creator, and our works will be tried by fire, and we'll see what we've done that's been of eternal value. And those things of incredible value, those things of great value, will usually be won in some of the most difficult moments. I want to give you five areas where we need to be more like the Master. Five areas where Stephen lived out an incredible testimony of Christ's likeness. And the first one is this, in spirit. Did you notice back in Acts chapter 6? Will you notice with me again in Acts chapter 6 and verse number 3? Notice this qualification for these men that would be chosen, who later on the apostles would lay their hands upon. In verse number 3, he says, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report," watch this now, "full of the Holy Ghost." Have we forgotten what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit? I think sometimes in our effort to be decently and in order in our churches, we've scheduled the Holy Spirit right out of the church. One of the saddest things about ministry nowadays is that we've learned to have a song service without the Holy Spirit. We've learned to take up an offering without the Holy Spirit. We've learned to preach our messages without the Holy Spirit. We can even give an invitation without the Holy Spirit. And we can function through the whole day and keep it on time and everything happens when it's supposed to, but the Holy Spirit's never consulted in any of it. I was amazed in reading some of Moody's testimony that his song leader, Ira Sankey, which ironically was born very near to where our church is, that Sankey would get up and sing, and there wasn't an on-off switch. It was just get up and sing until Moody was ready to preach. And Moody knew it was time to preach when the Holy Spirit had moved in the congregation. He just knew it. Brother Sankey would just keep doing specials and leading congregational songs, and he would just go right on through the service, and when it was time, Moody would step up and preach. I think sometimes we've lost track of how to be in tune with the Holy Spirit. Now, theologically, we understand that we don't get more of God's Holy Spirit after we get saved. The day you get saved, you're getting all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get, but really the filling of the Holy Spirit is Him getting more of you. Control of your eyes, control of your hands, control of your mouth, control of your emotions. That He fills every part of you and controls every part of you. The contrasting verse is, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And I would not contrast the Holy Spirit with alcohol if it were not that they were put in the same context in this verse, in that sense that drunkenness with alcohol, it affects the way you talk. It affects the way you walk. It affects the things that you say. It changes you when you're affected by alcohol. And when you get filled with the Holy Spirit, it's going to change the way you talk. It's going to change the way you walk, the places you go, the people that you'd hang around. The Holy Spirit will affect you, will influence you. And we all, of all people, ought to know what it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And by the way, I don't know that this is something we can teach in a classroom. It's something that has worked out in the heat of the fire, in the pounding on the anvil, that we learn what it is to be truly filled with the Holy Spirit of God. This matter of being filled with the Spirit is something that we ought to be concerned about. We ought to be hungry for. This Stephen was a man filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's look here in verse 10 as well in our text. It says, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spake." Stephen's spirit? Not hardly. Rather, the presence of Jesus Christ in Stephen. What America needs most of all is not you students. What it needs is Jesus Christ in you. You won't change America. Your wit, your cunning, your talent, your ability, your intelligence, that won't change America. Your submission and Christ-likeness will change this country. In spirit. Didn't he say in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world." In other words, the idea was, tarry, don't leave until you have it. Wait for it. Don't rush ahead without it. Don't go to a Sunday school class. Don't go to a chapel. Don't go to a preaching service. Don't go to a soul winning event until you have the Holy Spirit of power of God on you, and then go with mighty power. You know, you'll accomplish more when you're filled with the Holy Spirit than you ever will with just grit and guts and determination. Now, praise God for grit and guts and determination. You'll need plenty of that to make it in the ministry, but you'll need a whole lot of the Holy Spirit. Got the opportunity to go to the Holy Lands several years ago, back in 2015, actually, was when I was there. And we were there outside the tomb, and they had excavated in front of the tomb a wine press. which they said was likely from the time of Christ. If you've never ever been to the tomb, a garden tomb, you'll see that wine press straight out in front of it. And a British man was talking us through how they would make this grape juice and the wine press. And he talked about taking the grapes and bruising them in the sense of just breaking them open so that that juice is released and it flowed down into the wine fat, the vat, where it was collected and gathered into wineskins or jars. He said, now that's completely different than how you make oil from the olives. He said, when you take oil, when you try to get the oil out of an olive, first they release it, they shake the tree, and then they take those olives and they begin to crush them and they pulverize them. And then after they've pulverized them, they put them under incredible pressure, tremendous pressure, and that begins to squeeze out that precious, very valuable oil. Now praise God for the times in ministry where there's joy. Wine is a type of joy in the Bible. But what is most valuable, what is most essential, is that oil, which is a type of the Holy Spirit that we need in our lives. David was anointed with oil. He said, and I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Boy, what I long for every one of you students, whether you're graduating this year or not, is that you would truly know what it is to be anointed by the Holy Spirit of God, to have Him influencing your life, influencing what you say and what you do. Oh, how we need to be more like our Master in this matter of being filled with the Spirit. This Stephen lived out a powerful testimony, so they could not resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spake. So let's look, second of all, not only at the Spirit that we need more Christ-likeness in spirit. We need more Christ-likeness in wisdom. We are getting ever nearer to our anniversary at the church there at Hannistown, and it'll be 15 years for us that we went out to that ministry. And I'll be honest with you, even 15 years later, the ministry requires more wisdom than I have. I don't have enough wisdom to know how to deal with the life situations that our members deal with. They come to me for counseling. When I took the church, I was 26 years old. You want to talk about weird? Imagine having older people come to you for counsel. As a 26-year-old kid, I felt so unqualified and so unable to help people. And then I found that all you really needed was a book that was way older than you. There's where the wisdom was. Stephen was a man of wisdom. The Bible says, do any of you lack wisdom? Let him ask of God, which giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not. God won't mock you for being short on wisdom. He won't ridicule you. If you come to Him for wisdom, He'll gladly give you more than you can handle. He'll gladly share His wisdom with you and impart that to you in decisions that you might make. You know, some decisions I've made for the church in absolute ignorance. It was as though God was guiding me and directing me to make a decision. And I don't know why we were making that decision. It just felt like we ought to do it. And so many times, God has led us along the way in doing things that ought to be done. And it was His wisdom, not mine. They could not resist Him. Now that doesn't discredit our need to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth, we ought to study. We ought to give ourselves to learning the word of God. We ought to passionately study the book of Proverbs. There is wisdom there. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. But fools despise wisdom. Get wisdom. It's the principal thing, by the way. It's what you need most of all. Some of you make some major decisions here very shortly. Decisions like, who are you going to spend the rest of your life with? That's a big decision. You choose to live your life with this guy or with that gal. Appropriately, meaning men for guys and guys, gals for guys. Making sure that you're searching God's face. Do you know the divorce rate in our country is well over 50%? I wish I could tell you that was different in our churches, but that's not the case. Even in our churches, people make decisions at a whim because they have some butterfly feeling that they like this person or they like that person. But really, to have the wisdom to decide, God, who should I marry? Goes beyond some butterfly feeling in your stomach and goes to a clear, concise, and by the way, godly people will counsel you into a good relationship if you're open to it. If you'll just be open to them, what do you think about this? What do you think about this girl? What do you think about this guy? It's not wrong to get as much information as you can before you make such a major, major decision. And your godly counsel in your life will begin to guide you in the right way. And you need to be submitted to that. You're about to make decisions that could make or break your ministry. Sitting in this chapel today are potentially greater preachers than any of us that are in the ministry today. But your ministry may be short-circuited by marrying the wrong person who has no interest in ministry. You need wisdom, more wisdom than you have, to make some major decisions, bigger decisions than you understand. Decisions that will guide the rest of your life. And I pray, dear God, that you will get close enough to the Lord Jesus, that you'll walk near enough to Him, not only to have the Holy Spirit of God influencing in your life, but the wisdom of God making decisions for you. Third, I want to say this. We need to be more like our precious Master in boldness. We'll have to skip ahead a little bit in the story of Stephen. He recounts for them. They charge him with speaking blasphemy, not only against the temple, but also against the law of Moses. And his reply to them is brilliant. It really is. His reply to them is superhuman. How he comes back with the wisdom and the cunning of his response was more, I believe, than Stephen just had rattling around in his brain. God guides him in a proper response to show them, wait a minute, this matter of the temple, consider your own bodies as the temple that you're destroying. And he says, in this matter of keeping the law of Moses, none of you are keeping it. You say, I'm breaking the law of Moses and changing the customs. None of you have kept the customs of Moses. And we skip ahead here in the story. We come to chapter 7 and verse 51. Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. Now, mind you, Stephen has done some diplomatic things at the very beginning of his reply to them. In the beginning of chapter 7, he builds a bit of rapport with them saying, hey, listen, our father Abraham, I'm with you guys. You're Jews, I'm a Jew. Our father Abraham, and he begins to tell them the story of Abraham leading all the way through of Isaac and Jacob into David and the temple building. And he's built a connection with them in this sense, and they're listening to him. And you saw the verse where they looked on his face as though they were looking on the face of an angel. Now, he's done some diplomatic things up to this point, maybe softened the blow, maybe calmed these men down a little bit. Maybe it is that he could skate out of here without being beaten or potentially put to death. Don't forget, within a couple of weeks, maybe a month or a little more than that, they had just crucified Jesus. This same crowd had just killed his master. And now Stephen is standing before them, and at a time where he should probably be a little bit politically savvy. Listen to what he says in verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them that showed before of them of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by dispensation of angels and have not kept it. Pretty bold for just a deacon. Pretty bold for a man who was chosen by the Holy Spirit of God just to wait tables for widows. Pretty aggressive for a guy whose life is standing in jeopardy. If he had had a lawyer at that time, that lawyer might have said, hey, I think you should probably not say anything. Let us handle it. Because you're in such good care in the hands of lawyers, aren't you? Let us handle it. But no, Stephen will have his witness be heard. And in the hearing of his witness, this is what he says. You're a bunch of stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. You talk about harsh. That's full on harsh. Where did he find such boldness? We hear a lot today about being safe, don't we? Be safe. Wear a mask or two. Or three. Wash your hands. Stay home. Save lives. You know, one of the most common threads among people dying of COVID is that they're overweight, and yet they say, everybody stay home, don't go to the gym. That's a brilliant decision. Be safe. Do what is safe. I'll tell you this, in following Jesus, there's a certain reckless obedience that you need to have. a disregard of self and life, and just saying, Lord, here am I. Send me. Is it so that the prophets of the past were supposed to go and preach Jesus' name at the hazard of their lives, but we aren't? Is it so that the first century church was supposed to go out among the streets, preaching and teaching and every day in the temple and in every house? Is it so that they were supposed to risk their lives and imprisonment, but we're not supposed to? Shall I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Is it really our chief concern about safety for ourselves? And we ought to be concerned most about that day that I stand before God, have I done what He's commanded me to do? I think one of the most powerful truths I learned while I was here in college was to find God's will and do it. It was just to find God's will and then at all cost, do it. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, they were talking of the apostles here of Peter and John, and when they found that they saw their boldness, they found that they were unlearned men. They weren't schooled. They weren't educated. Yet they were still bold. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Those are the kind of men that turn the world upside down. Those are the kind of men that could still turn the world upside down for Jesus. Those are the kind of men that could truly have impact in their life, that could really do something wonderful and mighty and powerful for God. Those men who are filled with the Holy Spirit and filled with the wisdom of God, and they go out with a certain boldness to say, this is God's job for me, and I'm going to do it no matter what. A boldness. They sent some out to take Jesus, to arrest him. In Matthew chapter 7, they came back to the high priest, and they said, where is he? Why didn't you arrest him? I said, oh, no man ever spake as this man spake. They considered Jesus there in chapter 7, and they said, he doesn't speak like the scribes do. He speaks as one that has authority. I suppose the scribes are much like many of our theologians today. Well, I know the Bible says this, but it could have better been said. Older manuscripts omit. What a bunch of garbage. Who made you the boss of what should or shouldn't be in the Bible? No, Jesus came with a certain authority and just said, thus, this is written, thus it is written, and this is what God said. He said, everything I have heard of my Father, I have told unto you. This is the Word of God. I'll tell you what, you'll get a lot of boldness out of being able to just stand on the Word of God. Shortly into my ministry there at the church I'm at, I had to make a very difficult decision. It was a major issue going on in the church, and I made a decision as the pastor to deal with something that was inappropriate going on. And I had a member come into the church in my office. They wanted to meet with me, you know, straighten the pastor out. And I have a problem when people get pushing me. I feel a little bit like standing on my ground until I figure out what's going on. And this guy said, who gave you the authority? And my first response was, well, I mean, first of all, you did when you voted me in as the pastor. But I said, really? God gave me the authority in His Word. When He said what is going on here is wrong and immoral and ungodly. And you may vote me out. You have the right to do that, but I won't not stand on God's Word. There's a certain boldness just knowing this is what... Right before that situation came out in the church, God had troubled me. I was trying to prepare for preaching, and I was trying to pray, and I couldn't get peace. And I said, God, I know it. There's something going on. And if You'll reveal it to me, I'll be man enough to deal with it. Within 2 hours, God had revealed what immorality was going on in the church, and I had to go deal with it that night. I'll deal with it, God, if You'll show me. There's a certain boldness in just saying, this is what God's Word says. This isn't me. This isn't my opinion. This isn't my idea on it. This is what God's Word says, and we're going to take a stand on it in boldness. Can I tell you, we need to be more like the precious Savior in brokenness as well. Aren't we proud people? I tell you, there's a certain amount of filling of the Holy Spirit that you'll never know until God breaks you. Until you are fully and truly broken by God. There's a brokenness, a theme, a thread all the way through the Scriptures. We find it in Jacob. the trickster, the one who tried to manipulate his life and always take control of the circumstances and manipulate people to get what he wanted. Till he met God there. That night, all alone. And brokenness will happen usually when you're the most lonely, when you're the most confused, when you don't know what the next step is. And Jacob was in a, really between a rock and a hard place. His father-in-law said, "Oh, we're going to stack up a pillar of stones, and don't you ever come across this pile of stones to me to do me harm." And Jacob's looking forward, and there's his brother on the other side saying, "The next time I see you, I'm going to kill you." And when his brother heard that Jacob was coming, he got 400 men to throw him a party. Now, what would it take for you to get 400 men to come along with you? They weren't there to pat Jacob on the back. They were there to do him harm. And Jacob was literally in a spot where he could not trick his way out. He could not connive his way out. There was nobody to manipulate. And finally, he comes in contact with God, I believe the pre-incarnate Christ, and he wrestles with God. And there's a certain wrestling that's just going to have to take place in your life. You'll never fully minister for God the way you ought to until there's a certain wrestling that you just meet God, and he beats you down and he breaks you down and he takes every excuse that you have away and he holds you down. Remember Jacob hanging on to God after God reached down to the hollow of his thigh and put it out of joint, and Jacob just clung to God. He just held on to him. The angel said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." He said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." It wasn't until he was broken that he was finally usable. What about Elisha, that great man of God, the one who poured water on the hands of Elijah? Elijah was a mighty prophet of God, had done amazing, miraculous events, called down fire from heaven. Wouldn't you like to have that trick in your back pocket? Killed 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. But Elijah had a little bit of a problem. In the midst of all of his power, he was a bit melancholy. You might call it his thorn in the flesh. A depression that many of you might experience when you go out in ministry and serve. He sat down on a juniper bush and said, "God, it's enough. You might as well just kill me." He prayed a suicidal prayer, said, "I'm done, God. I'm finished." And if you look at it, God honored his prayer. God honored his prayer. He's, "All right, then you're going to go anoint Elisha. You had a little bit of time to train him, and then I'm taking you home." He was a mighty man of God, but Elisha followed him and said, "If I could have one thing, I'd like a double portion of your spirit." You don't find Elisha through the Bible being a very jovial, happy, silly guy. You find him to be a man of power. And if you count up all of his miracles, you'll find that he did twice as much as Elijah did. I don't doubt that he also carried twice as much of Elijah's melancholy as well. Do you think the great power will come because you're funny or you're happy or you're popular? Truth be told, great power will come when God breaks all that down in you. And you fall at his feet and you realize he's everything and you're nothing. We find it in the Apostle Paul, who God had revealed many miraculous things, had written an incredible portion of the New Testament, the vast majority of the New Testament written through the Apostle Paul. And lest he be lifted up with pride, Paul admits this, lest I be lifted up with pride, a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan was sent to me to buffet me, to trouble me. For this thing thrice I besought the Lord that he would remove it from me. You know, I fully believe this. I believe God will remove Paul's thorn in his flesh. If he'd have persisted in prayer, if he'd have kept on praying, if he'd have just said, "God, I want the thorn gone." But God said to him, he revealed to him a better prayer. And I believe God will answer your prayers, and you better be careful what prayers you're praying, because I believe God will answer your prayers. I believe God revealed to Paul a better prayer before he answered that. He said, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. I can strengthen you in this. I can sustain you in this. But I want you to know one thing, my strength is made perfect in weakness." I believe that Paul changed his prayer at that moment. "Most gladly will I rather glory in my infirmities." Why? "That the power of Christ may rest upon me." Didn't he say that I may know him? And the fellowship of his doesn't sound much like what this radical grace movement is preaching today, does it? God wants your best life for you now. God wants you to have the best parking spot at the mall. God wants you to drive the nicest car around. Doesn't sound like the kind of ministry that the New Testament talks about. There's a certain brokenness that you'll have to experience. I know when you're sitting there in college, you're just ready to charge hell with a squirt gun. Like, just point me in the right direction and I'll go, Lord. What do I got to do? Let me at it. Just let me out of the gate. Before God really ever makes you that usable, there'll be a brokenness. Talk to some of these warriors who've been through some stuff. Go take some time with Brother Olson. Find out what ministry's about. Go talk to these men who've been on the field. Talk to these men who've been in the ministry. And if they're open with you and that they reveal what it is to stand in that position between the devil and the church and being given that commission by God to hold your post and hold it faithfully, you'll find that they've been attacked, maligned, ridiculed, lied about, criticized, gone through physical ailments. And in the midst of those, that's where they found their power to minister. Last, and I'm going to close with this. We need to be more like the Master in spirit, in wisdom, in boldness, in brokenness. And last, in forgiveness. I think the most astounding part of the entire story about Stephen is his stoning. I can't even understand what it would be like to have a crowd of people gather around you with so much hate and so much anger that they'd begin to pick up stones and chunks of brick, anything they could that was hard and larger, and begin to throw it at you with the intent not just to harm you, not just to shame you or embarrass you, but to kill you. Can't imagine to look around and see there's no way out. There's no back alley to run to. Everywhere you might run, there's somebody standing with a rock. And the closer you get to them, the more accurate and the harder their stones hit. There's no place to hide. We notice this in verse 54. When they heard these things, they heard his boldness. They were cut to the heart. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. So angry, they actually bit him with their teeth. And he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. Enter one of the greatest men of the New Testament. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, can I share with you, I believe, probably the most profound verse of the entire chapter, verse 60. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Obviously, up to this point, Stephen has received a few stones, a couple to the chest, a few to the leg, one or two maybe to the head. The killing efficiency of a stoning is really being struck in the head until it causes enough damage in the head or knocks a person unconscious where they can completely finish the job. And as Stephen is going through this brutal beating, he begins to lift his eyes up towards heaven, and just like John on the Isle of Patmos, God opens up a window of heaven for John to be able to, or for Stephen to be able to see beyond the veil. I love looking at the sky. It doesn't matter whether it's cloudy, overcast, has its own beauty to it, or whether it's a crystal clear day and it's beautiful blue. I love at night to look at the stars and to see the moon go through its seasons and its cycles. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It shows the handiwork of God. Doesn't a sunset just show God's mighty handiwork? And his sunrise show his faithfulness every morning? Isn't it amazing to watch the sky? But to us feeble humans, when we look at the sky, there's a veil we just can't quite see through. If you could see beyond it, just there on the other side is the throne of God. According to John, surrounded by an emerald rainbow, before it, a sea of glass. And the martyrs of all the ages crying, O Lord, how long till you avenge our blood? and the cherubims and the seraphims continually praising God and crying out his holiness. Jesus ascended unto that off the mount. He went into heaven, and there he was seated at the right hand of the Father where his rightful place was. But now notice something different. As the veil is open and Stephen's able to see beyond the veil, he says, I see Jesus. You see him, the Son of God, seated at the right hand of the Father? No. No, he's actually not seated. Tonight, when the Mitchells were about to sing, we who were up on the platform stayed standing. That's right and proper to do. When somebody enters your platform, especially a lady enters on the platform to sing or whatever it might be, you stay standing. Why? Because it's showing respect to them. It's showing recognition and respect to them that they're coming up on the platform. Don't you think that at this moment, Jesus, with all power given unto him in heaven and earth, could have stopped the stoning? Wasn't Stephen a wonderful, wonderful man of God for the church? Mighty powers and miracles. He was a benefit to the church. The church lost something when they lost Stephen. And Jesus could have stopped it. He could have caused those men to miss their mark throwing the stone and not be. He could have caused Stephen to be able to receive the stones and not kill him. He could have killed all those men. He could have used the stones they were throwing to kill each other. Jesus could have done all these things. But he didn't. Because one of the most mighty things in the Christian faith was about to take place. A great and mighty man was about to enter into martyrdom and take his place continually before the throne of God, where he'd always be in the presence of God. And Jesus, upon seeing Stephen, such a tremendous example of Christ-likeness, stood up from his throne at the right hand of God and received Stephen coming in. And what's Stephen's attitude as he leaves this world? It's one final act of spirit, wisdom, boldness, brokenness. He shows forgiveness to the very men that are stoning him. He cries out in mimicry of our precious Savior on the cross. Lay not this sin to their charge. In absolute forgiveness. And I don't suppose Stephen knew it at that very moment, but later on he would see that one of those men in that crowd would need that forgiveness. Would need that forgiveness. Because the coats of the men stoning Stephen were laid at the feet of Saul, who would later become the Apostle Paul, who himself cast many into prison, who brought many to their death. Yet Paul is given this incredible gift when he still has hatred towards the church. He's given a gift by one of our greatest martyrs. Please, Lord, see him over there holding all the coats, cheering on the crowd, throwing the stones. Don't let my blood be held against his account. And you can't forgive your roommate for getting you demerits this last year. I had one of those roommates. And you can't forgive that person who said this and that person who did that and this one who didn't say that and this one who didn't do that. We need more Christ-likeness, don't we? If we're ever to be the effective witnesses that'll turn America's heart back to God, if that's God's plan, and I believe his heart, if nothing else, is to save many right now. God's doing a mighty work saving. If you don't know it, God's doing incredible work. And we've seen it in our ministry, in our door-to-door soul-winning people getting saved, walking our aisles, people getting saved. God is working, and God is saving souls. What does he need to do that great effective work? More than just Christians who are Christ-like. Christians. They were first called Christians. Antioch. Why? Because they were like little Christ. Let's stand our feet with our heads bowed.